All right, hopefully you've turned there or you're there on your device. The title of our message today, or the topic rather, two of Judah's last kings are the subjects of a lament for their having ruled inappropriately. The title, The Kings of the Bungle. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've come with anxious hearts, Lord, in the sense of wanting to hear from you. We know, Lord, that you are with us all the time. You are in us if we're believers. We have conversation going like that, but there's a special dynamic, I guess is the word, that would happen, Lord, when your church comes together on a Sunday morning. We are being built together, a holy temple unto you, a place where various sacrifices in our own personal lives would take place and prayers would be lifted up to you and all the things that you would expect to happen in the presence of your glory. And so, Lord, I pray for us that are believers that we would understand your grace and be able to apply it more in our lives and towards others. And that if there are non-believers here, Lord, they'd be drawn by your Spirit, that you would show them, Lord, the beauty and the wonder of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. And everyone said, amen. What is the one song you just can't stand? Besides, It's a Small World. For me, Wind Beneath My Wings. Maybe I wouldn't dislike it so much if I hadn't heard it so many times at well-meaning but awful renditions at funerals. It's an occupational hazard. Since it was released, I think, in about 1982, I mean, you can't believe how many times I've heard it, and no one I've heard sings it. Well, it just drives me crazy. But it consistently ranks among the most popular funeral songs. I'm showing my age by using the word funeral. Families now prefer celebration of life. Have you been corrected in that way? Are you going to go to Gene's funeral? You mean the celebration of life? If we want services to sound more uplifting, maybe we should revive the Latin term from the Middle Ages, funeralia. Do you like that? Commenza funeralia. That'd be great. Funeral songs are prominent in our text today. Two lamentations are on the Lord's playlist. The Contemporary English Version translates verse 14, this funeral song must be sung with sorrow. Now, the first introduces us to a couple of ferocious lions. Their extreme behavior makes it necessary to trap and eliminate them. The second depicts a vine that is incredibly fruitful until it isn't. It is violently uprooted. A lioness raises her cub to be a ferocious predator. Egyptian hunters trap him. The lioness raises another cub, more ferocious than the first. He also is captured, but this time it is at the hands of the hunters hired by Babylon. A full and fruitful grapevine is planted by a stream. It towers above even the tallest trees. From its branches, royal scepters for the king are made. Suddenly, but not without warning, it is uprooted and burned. The lion, the vine, the scepter are common emblems for Israel. The lioness is Israel. The two ferocious cubs are two of Judah's last kings. The vine is also Israel. God uproots her and puts her in Babylon. I'll organize my comments around two questions. Number one, is the Lord lamenting your portrayal of the lion? And number two, is the Lord lamenting your lack of fruit on the vine? Let's take a look at lions in verses 1-9. Now, a lamentation is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow directed toward God. What is it rather when God is the one doing the lamenting? These aren't to God, these are from God. He wrote them and he sings them. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, we've seen that the Lord is deeply emotional, allowing the actions of his people to impact his feelings. Scholars argue about the extent of God's emotions. There is something called the doctrine of impassibility. It's driving me crazy all week because my spell check kept changing it to impossibility. But the doctrine of impassibility asserts that God does not experience emotional changes or suffering due to external events or actions. It emphasizes God's unchanging nature and his transcendence over creation. John Owen, in describing impassibility, once said, "It is agreed upon by all the Orthodox." In other words, if you don't believe it, you're not an Orthodox Christian. You're wrong, he says. And until the 19th century, almost all Christian theologians believed that God is impassible. He can't be God and also be affected by anything his creation does. That's the argument. Opponents of impassibility point out that the Bible portrays God as experiencing emotions such as anger and pleading and laughter and in the incarnation, even weeping. In many ways, God wears his heart on his sleeve. I like what one commentator said, "God is impassible, but not unemotional." And that's about as far as you can take it. The Bible definitely portrays God as experiencing a range of emotions, love, hate, jealousy, joy, grief, laughter, and compassion. Since his emotions are holy and pure, he must feel to a greater extent than we do. Think about that. What would it be like for a holy, pure individual to experience grief? It would be intense. Have you had to put down a loved pet? Man, that's hard. I'm sorry, Kobe. Kobe the Wonder Dog. Anyway, think of God having to put down these two ferocious lions. They were part of his nation, children of Israel. Sure, they were in sin, but he loves them and he loved them and he has to do these things. Our relationship with Jesus is intimate, it's dynamic. He is judge, but he's also our father. Our actions can definitely impact him. Otherwise, why pray? If what you do cannot impact God in any way because he's God, then there's no use praying because he's got it all worked out, beforehand, and you have no hand in it. And so we want to be careful. We don't want, to make it look like God is wringing his hands, waiting on our next move. That's not it. But we have this in the Bible so that we can understand that when we do things that are wrong and disobedient, it affects the Lord in a sense that it hurts him. Verse 1, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." We often say God is on the throne, and he is. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and the ruler over all the nations. However, the specific throne of David in Jerusalem remains unoccupied. The world awaits the true heir, who will one day take his rightful place as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, fathered 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. In Genesis 49, he bestowed leadership upon Judah, likening him to a lion and prophesying that a ruler would emerge from his line. Hebrews 1:8 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so God promised a throne, David's throne in Jerusalem, and he said, "It will be given to one of your heirs when the time comes, and he will rule." And the Bible leaves no doubt as to the identity of the lion. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Judah would fall in 586 BC, just a few years after Ezekiel delivered these laments. God sang them some 2 years prior to the fall of the city. They simultaneously signaled the inevitability of the captivity because they were funeral songs, but also the possibility of repentance. And God always holds that out. Singing the laments before they were conquered gave hope in that God was telling them what was going to happen. And, we see people in the Bible say, well, who knows if God will change his mind if we pray and fast? The men of Nineveh, Jonah came with his message, 40 days from now, you're all history, you're gone, this is destroyed. And the king of Nineveh said, maybe not. Maybe if we repent, God will relent, and he did. The prophets and the godly remnant of Jews knew the times. In the days of David, we are told that the tribe descended from Issachar had proper understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Understanding the times is more than knowing we are in the last days, excitedly awaiting the coming of the Lord to resurrect and rapture us. Understanding the times is knowing what God is doing to further the redemption of humans and restore his creation. It is knowing how we ought to live in the period of time we find ourselves in. A marvelous way to know how to live in the church age is to read about the Apostle Paul. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, we should imitate him the way he imitated Jesus. Now, it's not that he's between us and Jesus or mediating or anything like that. And I think what he really means is my life is an imitation of the Lord's, and so should yours. And by extrapolation, you say, okay, well, let's look at Paul's life and see what that is all about. And there's a lot of things that we could say about Paul, but for example, he famously said, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so if you're saying, well, how would I imitate Christ? Well, this is how Paul imitated him. He suffered in his place. He had infirmities, and this tells you that you will have infirmities. He had reproaches, and so will you, needs and persecutions. He was in distress, all of the things that happened to Paul, not exactly those things. Chances are you're not going to be, whipped with cords or have your back bare, bared open, bloody. Could happen, but probably not. But the idea is that it's a time for suffering. It's a time when suffering glorifies God. When it was midnight in Paul's life, he sang. You ever feel like it's midnight or it's 1 minute, your life is just in the dark, you don't know what's happening, your prayers don't seem to be doing anything, et cetera, et cetera. Paul and his companion, they sang in the Philippian jail. When it was midnight in his life, he sang. Remember people saying party like it's 1999? We should praise like he's coming for us today. Now, these are parables that the Lord has set to the music of lamentation. Princes of Israel means kings in their succession. And then we get into verse 2 and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. Theologian C.H. Dodd is attributed with saying, don't make a parable walk on all fours. We shouldn't try to assign meaning to every detail. Some details are necessary simply to further the story. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, him walking with is not a signal of anything. He had to walk to get to where he was going. And so you'll find people try and pick out every detail, and it gets cumbersome, and obviously part of it is wrong because other people have a completely different interpretation of walking. And so what you're looking for is the one main lesson that the parable is telling. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Historically, this is Jehoahaz, the king deposed by Pharaoh Necho II. And so we know historically that this king was deposed by the Egyptian pharaoh, Jehoahaz. It says that he brought him with chains, or other Bibles say he led him with hooks, likely literal hooks that would be through the jaw, and they were attached to a rope or a chain, and they would bring them along behind the chariots and such on foot. And man, if you fell down and were drug along, wow. When you go fishing, and you catch the trout, and you open your little fishing thing, and you put it between the gill, so it'll hold there. Only these guys went right down into the, down here, and they had this huge hook that came through your mouth, and then they would pull you along. So no Geneva Convention in those days. So And so Jehoahaz. Verse 5, when she saw that, she waited that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he also devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side. They spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. Historically, Jehoiachin was the king deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Mercenaries caught and caged him from other countries. He was released after 37 years in prison. Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin were the ghost in the darkness of Judah. That's the title of a film based on the true story of the two man-eating lions in Tsavo, Africa. They destroyed and terrorized workers during the building of the Kenya-Uganda Railway in 1898. These two lions killed at least 35 men, and they really think that they had a death toll way over 100. If you haven't seen the movie, I don't know that I recommend it. I like it. But it's scary, but it's a true story, and the movie is mostly true. Or you can get C.H. Patterson's book, The Man-Eaters of Tsavo. He was the one who was finally tasked with tracking them down and killing them. Both lions of Judah violently devoured men. No matter exactly what devoured means, that description is not fit for a king of Judah who's portraying the future final lion of the tribe of Judah. We're not imitating Jesus if we can be described using such words. Can you imagine people, you know, say, oh, what do you know about Calvary Chapel? Man, don't go there. They devour people. I mean, I went in there with $100 in my wallet and came out, with an IOU, and stuff or something like that. For some time now, there's been a hipster attempt to call Christians Christ followers. Both are accurate. I like Christian for at least two reasons. First, it is biblical. Christian appears in Acts chapter 11 and 26 and also in 1 Peter 4. In Acts, it reads, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." I ran into something I need to research further. The part I'm telling you this morning I know is true. There are scholars who translate called, as in they were first called Christians, as divinely called, which would indicate that God revealed to them they ought to be called Christians. And so it's just an interesting thing. Even if you prefer Christ follower, there's nothing wrong with the good old-fashioned Christian. And I like Christian because it means like Christ or Christ-like. It reminds me that my life is a portrayal of Jesus. I am to become more like him so that when people look at me or you, they see Jesus. I am following him. We are following him, but that's only one aspect of imitating him. And so you want to be a Christ follower? You are if you're a Christian, but you're also a Christian. You're like Christ. Mariano Rivera, the legendary New York Yankees closer, famously entered games to Metallica's Enter Sandman. He didn't choose the song. It was chosen by those who watched him pitch. People watch us. What song would they associate with me or with you? In Zephaniah 3:17, we read, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." What song is the Lord singing over you? Or maybe just what style of music? Is it a lament? It ought not to be. It ought to be a song of joy. Verse 10 through 14, the Lord lamenting, is he lamenting your lack of fruit on the vine? The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The parable lamentation of the vine in Ezekiel 19 finds its best in-depth commentary in Psalms 80, verses 8 through 19. Let me read them to you, and you'll see how much this parallels and gives additional detail. The psalm goes like this: "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." And so this is very similar to what we read here in Ezekiel in terms of the planting of the vine and the fruitfulness of the vine and growing higher than the cedar trees and all of that. And then suddenly the psalmist says, "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Is it burned with fire? Is it cut down? They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." And so the whole portion there is a recognition that something had happened with Israel, the nation of Israel. It appeared that God was no longer protecting them. The hedges were gone. The wall was gone. And they recognize that it's because of their sin, and they cry out to the Lord, and he hears them. And so we're looking here at that part of the psalm way in the future to the great tribulation. We've talked about this a lot, how the Jews at the very end of that great tribulation, they will have fled from the Antichrist. Jesus, it's in Matthew 24 where he says, "Man, when you see the Antichrist really revealed in the temple, when he claims to be God and demands to be worshiped, go then immediately. Don't take anything, just go. Run. Run and hide." And the Antichrist goes after them. And eventually it appears that the remnant of Jews, the only Jews left on earth, are in Petra, the rock city of Petra, seeking to defend themselves. And they cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, their Savior. And he hears them and he delivers them. And so that's what's going on. Israel's national history is depicted in this. She is a vine transplanted from Egypt into the promised land, but due to persistent unbelief, they became a fruitless vine. Nevertheless, God promised restoration and salvation. In his commentary, John Gill wrote, "Lamentable was the case of the Jews already. It would be still more so when all that was foretold of them should be accomplished. It denotes the continuance of the sad estate of that people, and perhaps may refer to their present condition, which will continue till they are returned to the Lord." Verse 10, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage." The scepter that the Lord carries is also called a rod. If you're talking about a shepherd, you called it a rod. If you're talking about a king, you called it the scepter. And so this is telling us that there should have been an unbroken line of godly kings. That's what God expected, but it didn't happen. The kings of Israel, once they split into two, Israel in the north, Judah to the south, especially in the north, many, many wicked kings. I think some 19 kings in all, and wicked. And so the Lord dealt with them for centuries, warning them of what was happening. The scepter that the Lord carries will always be the rod of his discipline to those of us who are his sheep. And so it's a wonderful thing to think that Jesus is a shepherd king. He's a shepherd king, and his scepter, which rules like, you know, it, with unyielding authority, can be also like a rod of iron tending sheep. Verse 12, But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Babylon actually was a very lush place, and this is describing Israel spiritually. They were dry spiritually because they were cast out of their land into Babylon. And it says in verse 14, fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. God sang this lament before the final siege of Jerusalem. It then became their lamentation when conquered. The Lord was making funeral plans for Judah. These are the songs he had written for them. Some of you have made funeral plans. You've gone to the funeral home and you sat down with the funeral director and you've talked about, you know, your what kind of funeral you'd like, and you've picked out your casket. Is casket preferred to coffin? What do we want to call it? Your box. You've picked out your box or your urn or whatever, so, you know, whatever the case may be. And you've got that all in your, you know, important papers and stuff like that. I, over the years, you know, maybe hundreds of times, you know, get called, here's what I want at my funeral. You know, a lot of people, elderly Christians or those who are in chronic illnesses, terminal illnesses, they'll call and say, hey, let's talk about my funeral. You know, it's helpful. People, you know, they finally get over a hump, as it were, you know, and it's like, okay, I can talk about it now. I realize I'm going to die, and so let's talk about my funeral. And we do. We go through it, and you know, what songs do you want sang, and who you want to sing them, and stuff like that. And so the Lord says, hey, here's what I am planning. But again, Allah Nineveh, had these people repented, he would have put these songs away and sang something more joyous. In the lion lament, the lioness is described. It says, she lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. This suggests a familiarity with other lions. She wanted to be among them and excel them in their wickedness. There was no separation from them, and so she thus became like them. So we've seen this all along in the study of Ezekiel and in the Old Testament, how Israel did not remain separate as unto the Lord. They wanted to become like the nations around them for various reasons. In fact, God's people one time asked him for a king to rule over them. And the reason they gave was that they wished to be like other nations. They didn't understand that they were chosen to be separate to show the nations the glory of God. And so God allowed them to have a king. Their first king was Saul. He was a handsome dude, looked like me, you know, and except he was taller, head and shoulders above the rest of the individuals. And he was an imbecile. He was a bungler like these guys. And he ruined, you know, Israel and his kingship. And they said, yeah, we want to be like the other nations. And this is a big pressure in the Christian community to be like others, to be, first of all, even to be liked by others, right? And so, but you want to be like others. You don't want to be so weird. I've heard parents say before, it's like, well you know, our kids seem so weird around all the other kids. And they are ostracized and put, and so we're going to move the boundaries a little bit so they don't feel quite as bad. Because your kids are coming home saying, Mom, everybody's doing it. I'm the only one. They laugh at me and make fun of me. Oh, well, we can't have that, right? So let's try and figure out how you can do more weird stuff with your friends. And I know, you know, it's not easy, but adult Christians do the same thing. You don't want to be ill thought of. The church does the same thing. It's like, well, we don't want to use any kind of supernatural methods because people will scratch their head and think you're stupid, that you're a fool. Here's what you need to do. I know, I think I have time this morning to tell this story, so I'm going to tell it anyway, but anyway. I've told this story before, but I love it. When we first, we bought land, and it was the corner of whatever it is, Fargo and Glacier, okay? That was our land. and we were going to build on it. And so we got in touch with some well-meaning Christian architects and planners and all. I had several meetings with them, no matter what we designed, no matter what we did, it was going to cost $4 million. I mean, you know, even we got to the point where we were going to buy a shed from Home Depot, and they said, well, it's still going to cost you $4 million. I said, okay, you know, and so yeah, we understood. I mean, it was rough over there. You'd have to do street improvements and bring utilities and all that, so that's fine. So, you know, I get up, and we had done what other churches do. We had our little church brochure with our tentative building, you know, and all that. And so finally one Sunday I got up and said, yeah, we're not building nothing out there. You know, I mean, we just don't have the money for it. And these guys, these architect guys, they were fun. But their solution, my solution was always, what can we do without? Do we need toilets? I mean, you know, what is it? What is it that we, I mean, we were to the point where one of our elders was saying, well, how about is we don't finish it, just the church will meet over here in one corner and the kids, I mean, we were trying this really hard and we thought, hey, let's just, you know, this is Mickey Mouse. I mean, let's just chill on this. And the architects always, their solution was to ask for money and to start this campaign and there were groups, they would suggest different groups that will come in. Like on a Sunday morning, you come in expecting a study in Ezekiel, but what you do is you get a study about what a rotten Christian you are because you're not giving to the building fund, you know, and they guarantee, these places guarantee that they'll get a certain amount of money from the congregation. It's crazy. And so we decided we weren't going to do that. And so now here we are years later in this building, which is more than adequate for us, and we own it. There's no mortgage. Sometimes I like to just drive by the credit union in Southern California and burn mortgages, you know. No, I haven't done that yet, but even Christians, hey, this is what you have to do. You can't build a church without the money you need, and that money comes from the pockets of the people, and all you need to do is force them to do it. It's for their own good. When you say no to that, even your own people start to cry. It's like, well, why did we buy the land then? I don't know. But we found out in a couple of years because it became the collateral for us to get a loan for here. And so everything worked out. It's great. We're happy. It's a neat story now that it's over, right? Nobody wants to go through the story with people. Hey, what are you guys doing? Nothing. What do you mean? I thought you had land. Yeah, we have land. Are you building on it? No. How come? Can't afford it. And even if they don't suggest that, you know, why don't you raise money? It's like, well, how stupid are you? Why are you buying stuff that you can't do anything with? You know, I mean, so it's a whole thing. So Christians, we go through this as well. And there's a pressure to not be foolish and to do what the world is doing so that, you know, it all feels that way. But anyway, we need to be separate from the world. We need to have a different methodology than the world does. What does the government do when they need money? They tax you, right? I mean, that's it's a generalization and all, but that general, hey, we need some money. We need to pass a tax, you know, for the schools or the firemen fine. Okay. So what should the church do? We'll tax you for a building, right? You should be giving this and this on top of the this. It's a new building tax that you're supposed to pay. Otherwise, maybe you're not a real Christian. Let's pass that hat, you know, and stuff. It's crazy. Christians are attracted too much to ideas and principles that have their origins not in the Bible. We want so badly to be like others, like unbelievers. In the world, but not of the world, there's no better way to put the measure of our separation. I'm going to close with this Tozer quote. The Christian is called to separation from the world, but we must be sure we know what we mean, or more important, what God means by the world. We are likely to make it mean something external only and miss its real meaning. Its real meaning has to do with the heart. We need to be separated in the heart. I need to love the Lord more than I love anything else in the world or the world itself. It comes from the heart. That's what separation is. It's love. And then when I'm in situations, I will hear the Lord. He will tell me what to do and what not to do. And I'll follow him as a Christ-following Christian.